Our first reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verses 8 to 17, God's covenant with Noah. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 to 15. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Our Father God, we pray that you will open our minds and our hearts to understand better your love and the grace that you extend to us in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. Our theme today, as you possibly have seen, is never again. See you at the service tomorrow evening, said one of our wardens, as we met in the Valentine card section of Sweet Autumn. Now, Sweet Autumn, for those of you who don't know, is a card shop in the town of Buckingham, where the male species tend to gather on the 13th of February in a rather harassed frame of mind. "Oh, no, you won't," I said. For me, I have to confess that the celebration of Valentine's Day evening with my lovely wife, who has somehow inexplicably remained married to me for almost 58 years, trumped the more legal, penitential, and ascetic expectations of Ash Wednesday. Which are church warden very tactfully reminded me about. Valentine's celebration versus Ash Wednesday dust and ashes contemplation is a dilemma that we don't have to face very often. The next time, the last time was 2018, the next time is 2029, and you'll be pleased to know that the next time is 2170. So none of us will have to worry over much about that. Having said all that, Lent, which Ash Wednesday is hugely important in introducing, encourages us to self-examination, prayer, fasting, self-denial, and reading and meditating on God's holy word. It brings us face to face with our sinfulness, indeed with our mortality. More than that, it focuses our minds, yes, on the importance of God's law, but also our minds and hearts on the cost of God's love for us as he sent his only son to suffer and to die for us. As we do that, we will be moved, I trust, at the glimpse we get of the love at the heart of our great God. And this passage in Genesis, which we read a moment ago, so wonderfully shows that love. So let's pay attention on this first Sunday of Lent, as it draws us back into a corner of Genesis that we don't often visit. First of all, the wider context. These early chapters of Genesis, these first 11 chapters of Genesis, show us, firstly, God's wonderful creation. Each day God created, each day he saw that his creation was good, Genesis 1 tells us. Then he made man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And he gave them a role, be fruitful and increase in numbers and fill the earth. Again, he gave them his role as stewards of his precious creation. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Adam and Eve were given massive freedom in that garden. There was, as we know, only one restriction, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And even there, they had permission to choose, as the Old Testament theologian John Goldgate puts it, God is in the permission business. Even the command to hold back, he goes on, from one tree is a kind of permission to hold back from something bad and to hold on to God's own will. But he goes on, the man and the woman prefer to give themselves another kind of permission and freedom, a permission to renounce the grace of God, a permission to ignore God's ways, a permission to put themselves in the place of God, a permission to follow their own way. And that misuse of their freedom brought all sorts of calamitous consequences on Adam and Eve and on their descendants, right down to this very day. Plenty of evidence of it wherever we look. It also brought huge questions to God. What was he to do, knowing that humankind had got his precious, wonderful creation so badly out of skew that everything had happened from birth and through the tilling of the soil, everything was mixed with pain and hard graft, with jealousy and hatred, with power seeking and murder, with greed, corruption, and violence. Rather than with the unalloyed joy and fulfillment which he had so lovingly planned for them. What was he to do? Was he to start again? Was he rather to undertake a massive reboot? The logical thing was to start again. Clearly that creation had got a bit wrong, a lot wrong. He'd given perhaps We might imagine the thought process going, he'd given his human creation too much freedom. But there was more than logic. He had created Adam and Eve in his own image. He loved them. They were precious in his sight. He related to them. And these early chapters of Genesis give us an amazing glimpse into the very heart of that relating God. And what they show is not an angry tyrant, but a troubled parent grieving over his alienation from his troubled creation. What they show also is that the violence and wickedness of men and women became worse and worse. Flick back a few pages and you will note God seeing that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth. And that chapter 6, verse 5, I'm quoting from, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And what was God's reaction? The very next verse tells us he was grieved in his heart when he saw his precious creation had gone so badly wrong. But then it goes on to give another insight into what our wickedness does to the heart of God. Listen carefully. His heart was filled with pain. God's heart was filled with pain. Here is evidence, as the great Old Testament commentator Walter Brueggemann puts it, that God is decisively impacted by the suffering, hurt, and circumstance of his creation. And he reacts in the way he does because, as Brueggemann continues, God is fully a person who hurts and celebrates, responds and acts in remarkable freedom. He's hurt in exactly the same way. We are his image. And that is what we should expect. And that is what we see. Yes, the flood story is truly awful because it recounts the destruction of almost all of the creation. It is beyond acceptability awful if it focuses, as other Middle Eastern flood stories did, and there are quite a few of them, on the gods being angry because men and women were disturbing them, being a bit of a nuisance and rather noisy. The biblical story shows us something altogether different. It shows us not irascible gods irritated beyond endurance by some trivial fault in their creation. It shows us rather a relating God, reacting to the consequence of deep wickedness and violence with heartfelt pain and anguish. The image of God in the flood story, as one commentator has put it, is best described as a grieving and pained parent, deeply distressed over what has happened to the human race, to his precious creation. And that picture of God as grieving parent is one, is it not, that recurs throughout the Bible. Remember the father in the prodigal son, waiting and waiting and waiting for his wayward, guilty, self-centered, uncaring son to return. Listen to that love described as mother love in Isaiah 49. Can a mother forget the infant at her breast, walk away from the baby she bore? But even if mothers forget, I'd never forget you, never. Look, I've written your name on the backs of my hands. It's that love for his skewed creation which causes God to allow Noah and his family and the animals and therefore his creation to survive the flood. And that brings us to the heart of our passage. And there we see God's reaction to the bleak tragedy of the flood in five enormous promises, five wonderful never agains. Two of them are actually in the previous chapter in 8, verses 21 and 22. I'll never again curse the ground because of people. I know they have this bent towards evil from an early age, but I'll never again kill off everything living as I've just done. For as long as earth lasts, planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never stop. And three of these never agains are in our passage. Look at 9:11. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Never again, verse 15, will the waters become flood to destroy all life. And there's nothing mechanical about these never agains. Nothing that's obvious that will cause you to say, well, God was bound to react somewhat like that. God didn't reach up for his computer manual and look in the index under system failure, or indeed under outages. Nor did he look to irrefutable logic. When I had one too many problems with my router, I looked to irrefutable logic and I blamed the provider. I started again. I got a new router from a new provider. Had I looked in my heart, sad to say, I would have had no warmth of affection for the previous provider. I would have just started again. And I think I was absolutely right in that context. But God is so very different. When his creation failed, he responded to the sacrifice of a prayer from Noah. If you look back at 8:21, he looked at his heart, and God, he looked into his heart, and there he found love. And immediately after that, there comes the first of the two never agains. He looked into his heart and he found love. God, acting from the pain of his loving heart, as he saw the suffering of his creation, is constantly, is it not, repeated, that theme repeated through the Bible. Listen to God's response. To take another example, in Hosea, in the Message paraphrase. And then the dilemma was very clear. Israel were, as the passage tells us, hell-bent on leaving God. But God's love meant that his response was not rejection. My insides responds, God's churn in protest. And so I'm not going to act on my anger. I'm not going to destroy Ephraim. And why? Because I'm God and not a human. I'm the Holy One, and I'm here in your midst. Hosea 11, 7 and following. Returning to these never agains, the logic of the flood is irrefutable. It makes absolute sense. If men and women have made themselves into their own gods, there will be dire consequences. But instead of underlining that point, God promises never again to allow such a disaster. He did so knowing that sinfulness and wickedness would continue. It wasn't because he had some imaginary vision that was all going to go away. What has changed, as Brueggemann puts it, is not anything about humankind or creation or waters or floods. What has changed is God. God has made a decision about the grief and trouble of his own heart. He's made a decision to go in a different way. And these never agains are costly too, because they are totally unconditional. God makes not just a promise, but as verse 9 and 12 tell us, a covenant for all generations to come. Covenant usually suggests a mutual agreement between two parties, as we see in God's covenant with Israel. And we constantly emphasize, as we teach about this, that God made these promises, but it demanded, as the prophets tell us, a response from the people, which they didn't give. Here it's different. God's blessing is dependent on their is unconditional. It is, in John Goldengay's words, a one-sided pact, a pledge, or self-obligation, or solemn protest. It's not something to be signed in some oak-paneled room, not something to be kept in some carefully guarded archive, not something that is heavy with conditions. Rather, it's a signature open to all to see in a common but beautiful happening in nature that everybody can see, be they learned or unlearned, a rainbow. And it's there, verse 12 tells us, for all generations to come. It has the sense of forever and ever and ever. Indeed, the Hebrew word has no other word that can express a longer extension of time. Think of the longest extension of time that you possibly can, and that's, and you get what God is saying. God's promises unconditionally that there will never again be the cursing of the ground, never again the destruction of all living creatures, never again the flooding of the whole earth. And that's why theologians can say of these verses, they belong indisputably to the weightiest in the whole Bible. These verses tucked away, weightiest in the in Genesis 9, weightiest in the whole Bible. They point to hope beyond the most horrendous disasters. Yes, there will be trouble, trials and tribulations in our lives and the life of our world as we see so tragically at this grim moment in our history. And yes, we can often trace these events back to the same root cause that God put his finger on in verse 8:21. The inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. And sometimes, of course, we can't trace that back because what is happening is so inexplicably, to our understanding, random. Indeed, so random that, like the inhabitants of the ark, our known world seems to be in collapse. So random that we cry out to God, like the writer of Lamentations, why have you forgotten us so completely? Why have you forsaken us these many days? Look back at 8:21, and there we read God, chapter 8:1. And we read, God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. And that is, that remembrance of God when we feel forgotten and forsaken is a blazing, glorious banner. It proclaims God remembers that we are made in his own image. It cries out, God loves us so much that he will extend grace to us at great personal cost, though we deserve no such thing. It gives us the first biblical glimpse of the way grace works. God working at enormous cost to him because of love for us, for our salvation. And here we see the first piece in the jigsaw of God's wonderful redemption plan that will reach its climax through the suffering that we're challenged to relive and reread and re-understanding and re-enter through Lent, through the agony of Good Friday and through the triumphant joy of Easter. Let's hold on to that as we begin our Lent. Amen.